Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters, and welcome to this special episode of the Unscripted Podcast with your host, Salman Butt, and we're in sunny Cape Town. Well, it's not sunny, it's actually, it is July, but it's winter.
Because, very cold winter.
Very cold winter, alhamdulillah. We're in Cape Town, South Africa. We came here for a very special visit, and we have two very special guests today. And I'd like to just thank Isnad Academy for giving us the opportunity to use this wonderful studio, mashallah, tabarakallah. So please do check them out. We'll put their kind of links in the description. But without any further ado, I'd like to welcome our esteemed guests. We have Maulana Muhammad Qarr. Did I say it right?
100%.
It's actually Qarr, but okay.
Qarr?
Yeah.
Okay, and we have Maulana Zakaria Harnakar.
I think we usually say it Hanika, but Hanika. You know, we can go with whatever.
Harnakar. Yeah, Hanika. Okay, alhamdulillah. So we met earlier on today. We visited with Sheikh Haytham to your nice, mashallah, your madrasa. And just a conversation that we were having with some of the teachers there, the mashayikh, I was really inspired, and I wanted to get kind of this opportunity to speak to you both here. So just for the benefit of the audience, I know you're kind of, mashallah, tabarakallah, big shots in South Africa, but can you just assume nobody, you know, to somebody who doesn't know you, who's never heard of you, how would you describe, how would you introduce yourselves in terms of your interests and your background? I know obviously you're going to be humble, so we'll add all the extra.
No, kind that's of, quite an easy assumption stuff. To make, because that's actually what I think. So, let's go.
Alhamdulillah. So how would you maybe describe your firstly your position in the madrasa? Or in the community here, and your interests, inshallah. So don't jump at once. Who wants to go first?
No, it's not appropriate, Mona. Mona is my teacher.
Please.
So
inshallah. No.
Okay,
Mona. The teacher commanded you. So.
Okay. So assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I make dua to all of the listeners as well, by the grace of Allah and all of you guys as well, inshallah. Zakaria Anika, I'm a teacher at the Ma'had al-Imam al-Qurani, or the Imam Qurani Institute for Islamic Studies. I get involved in some of the administrative matters when I'm told to by Maulana Muhammad. In addition to that, alhamdulillah, in Cape Town, we have a number of institutions running, and so we're involved in some of them. I teach at a part-time institute called the Mizan Institute, as well as a school that which goes from preschool, basically, up until high school. And that the name of that school is the Qutri Quranic School. I think it's quite pioneering, so it's very good. And then I also serve at the Muslim Judicial Council in some capacities.
Mashallah. Yeah, we visited them today as well, alhamdulillah. And it's like, for those listening from the UK, it's like Islamic Council, but for South Africa, mashallah, tabarakallah. Like this, formerly known as Islamic Council of Europe, now Islamic Council. So you do qada, you do kind of...
qada, counseling, dealing with people's, you know, marital issues, looking at, you know, whenever there's societal issues within South Africa, the MJC, or the Majlisul Qadha al-Islami, will, you know, deal with those issues, liaise with government, you know, deal with people's estates. The masters will contact us for Sharia wills, fatwa, all of those things.
Mashallah.
Halal certification, all of that kind of stuff.
Mashallah. And Sheikh Muhammad, Maulan Muhammad Qarr. Where do we begin?
When you said begin, I thought about the Awal Masjid. Alhamdulillah, I'm fortunate to serve with one of our leading Qurra and scholars in Cape Town, Sheikh Ismail Lant. So I'm the co-imam at the Awal Masjid. It's the first masjid established in Cape Town,
South Africa,
and the southernmost tip of Africa, alhamdulillah. So I think I've been there, or we've been there for about the past 10 years, alhamdulillah. I think it's an honor and a privilege, though I'm not qualified for that particular post, but alhamdulillah, we serve there in the masjid. And then I just happened to get myself caught up in a number of different things. And one of those things was
like this podcast.
The podcast. And alhamdulillah, by the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who enables these things. I'm thinking of Ibn Ata'illah of لا تفرح بطاعة برزت منك ولكن افرح بأنه برزت من الله إليك. That when something happens of goodness, then let that not be a cause of rejoice. But the fact that it stems from Allah through you, let that be a cause of rejoice for you. So alhamdulillah. And just today, actually, when they, when you people came to the madrasa, and then, so I thought I was late, actually. But then, as Allah would have it, I was, I don't know, fortunately or unfortunately, early. So when I came there, and then post-meeting with your honored selves and also our esteemed guest, that's really the esteemed guest in the form of Sheikh Alaytham, and also Al-Da'iya ila Allah, the caller to Allah, Ustad Hamza. So we were really honored to really receive you people there, and you certainly enlightened the place. And I think the students really enjoyed it. They really, really enjoyed it.
The youngsters, they came out, they're like, well, all these people from YouTube are here.
Absolutely. So alhamdulillah, it was a treat for them as well. Post sitting there, I was just genuinely thinking about, like, what is my role in all of what's happening over here? And I find the I don't know if I'm able to express this properly. In my mind, it made kind of sense to me. I'm just facilitating. Allah has employed me to facilitate for this goodness to happen. And for that, I'm eternally grateful.
Alhamdulillah.
So in terms of our institution, we have, alhamdulillah, very great staff in terms of the expertise and the ability. And the simple role that I play at the madrasa is just facilitating and enabling that to happen. Alhamdulillah. Sometimes the staff will argue to the contrary, but I think that's the reality of what's happening. So I'm deeply honored to play that particular role at the madrasa. Alhamdulillah.
Well, Muhammad is skimping there. He's the co-imam at the Awal Masjid. He's the principal of the Ma'ad al-Imam al-Qurani. He's the head of youth organization, Neo Youth Foundation, which comprised of a number of things. One of them is a Hifz school. One of them is a youth activity branch. Molina serves on the fatwa committee at the Majlis al-Qadha al-Islami. Serves as one of the qudat as well. Molina serves on many of the Sharia compliance boards for financial institutions in South Africa. Molina teaches online for some international institutions.
Mashallah, tabarakallah. May Allah continue to...
Did I stop? Is that all?
No, I wouldn't interject. You can continue. It's very amusing for me. Because one day my brother was... he said to me that they were introducing him. So he looked at us. Who is that guy?
May Allah continue to utilize
and you. And I think one of the most important things is in terms of... Molina is like a senior... Molina is my teacher personally, but to many of the ulama, despite Molina's not being that old, the beard is fully grey, but Molina is a senior to many of us on account of the fact that Molina was one of the foremost students of Molina Taha Karan, rahimahullah ta'ala, who was our beloved and dear teacher.
I do want to get to know more about this, the dynamics here and the Sheikh, your teacher, rahimahullah, that you mentioned, and your inspirations. But just for the people listening and watching, can you describe Islam in South Africa, and to introduce Islam in South Africa? Because you know, I've just been here 2 days and I've been very impressed by, and not just impressed just to praise you guys, but it's something different that we, when I'm not used to seeing, you know, like a Muslim minority, but that has been in this place, in a place for, in some areas, hundreds of years. And yeah, I just wanted to get your insights into Islam in South Africa. Just, you know, imagine.
Mullah's looking at me like.
Look, I only have a few short thoughts, so I think maybe I can go first, and then, you know, the more pointed and profound points we leave to Mullah Zakaria. It's a common question that's asked, particularly when you travel.
Yeah.
Muslims and non-Muslims alike, they would ask about, you know, Muslims in Cape Town, in South Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And people say that it's a Muslim minority, but a silent majority.
Mm-hmm.
And by the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, up until this particular point, it is quite true that a minority in terms of number, but Muslims have quite a bit of clout in terms of the economy, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And so economically, Muslims are in a good way. And then arguably, if we go back in terms of 1994, if we use that as a starting point, you'd find that politically Muslims were in a very good way.
Of apartheid.
At the end of apartheid.
That was the first elections post-apartheid.
Mm.
Muslims had a very good, in terms of cabinet representation. So if that is a measure, then politically Muslims are in a good way. There's a lot of work that Muslims need to do now, you know, 20 years later.
Mm-hmm.
Like locally, they're saying that 2024 is somewhat our 1994. But not to get into that particular discussion, but Muslims, I've always been in a good way, alhamdulillah, by the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think an indicator of that would be that South African Muslims, they identify as South African Muslims.
Yeah.
You can maybe help us out.
I noticed that as well. I actually asked, just point blank, some people, do you feel like you belong here? Or are you, and do you feel like an immigrant? You're from somewhere else. And everyone's like, yeah, well, of course we belong. This is
that the whole idea is very foreign to us. Like when somebody asks, like, okay, you're a South African citizen, but where are you from?
Where are you from? Yeah.
That question is irrelevant to us. It doesn't come to us. We're South African and we identify as such. Mm. Actually, you'd find that we have a sense of entitlement, mm-hmm. a sense of belonging that that we consider ourselves more eligible to be South Africans sometimes as more than what other people would.
Mm.
You know, in terms of like, there was a point in time where the 1/3 of the population in Cape Town was made up of Muslims.
Wow.
Very, very early on. And if you look at... We're talking the late, what would that be now, 18th century?
Yeah,
okay.
1700s. So obviously, when that's like just about the colonizers came in about, or rather, I should say, the Dutch East Indian Company came here in 1652. And the first Muslims arrived around the same time, mid 1600s. And with the influx of slaves, some of them were ulama, they would give da'wah to the other slaves, mm-hmm. as well as to, you know, young slaves that were snatched from British colonies, Indian slaves that were snatched from British colonies and then sent to the Cape. So they were sent by and large as children. And so I think a lot of them also, you know, became Muslim at the hands of some of the mashayikh that were here. And so there was a time when, like in that mid-1700s, I think, where the Muslim population or the proportion of the population in Cape Town that was Muslim was very large.
And in the current dynamic also, you find that in terms of the local tribes, basically Khoza and Zulu, they were mainly found inland. And locally, you had the Strandlopers. I'm not much of a, you know, the local history and so forth, but they would be along the coast, like the west coast and so forth. So in Cape Town, like proper, you'd have the colonialists coming. And with them, you know, the very first Muslims came. So in terms of like just right here on the southernmost tip, in terms of who was here, then the Muslims lay claim to being here very early on as such. So alhamdulillah, we have many, our teacher, rahimahullah man nata, you know, the whole idea of Muslim minorities.
Yeah.
I hope I'm able to express this properly. But, you know, on the one side, he was very optimistic. Mm-hmm. And on the other side, he was also very, like, trepidatious to a large degree because of the history of minorities.
Mm.
We have situations whereby Muslim minorities flourished. Alhamdulillah, Cape Town is an example of that where it's lasted now for a few hundred years.
Awesome.
But we have other examples like Grenada and so forth, where, mm-hmm. which would give him that particular concern. So it was, you know, hope and fear, really.
Yeah.
But all things considered, we find that he considered the minority in Cape Town to be an example, really, for many other minorities.
Yeah,
minorities. In terms, you know, they talk about this whole idea of fikul aqaliyat, like a fit for minorities, and normally it's sort of like sort of sided that you have to have a type of fik that is much more accommodating,
permissive.
But whereas in our case, Muslims were they were fairly what would be now the right expression?
I think they were strict and insular in a way on matters pertaining to marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And halal. So, you know, very early on, Muslims would be very much concerned about the food that they eat. Is it slaughtered in the correct way? Such that most of the abattoirs in South Africa slaughter in a halal manner. Mm. You know, meat may be considered not halal for other reasons, like maybe contamination between, you know, things that are not halal. But most of the abattoirs, they slaughter in a halal way. And that's on account of, you know, Muslims putting effort into ensuring that. Also, in terms of like intermarriage between, you know, Muslim males and females from the Ahlul Kitab, they took very strict positions. They were actually less permissive. So they would say, yes, we recognize that this originally is permissible in the Sharia. You know, and the Madhaib differ on the conditions for that. But we're not going to conduct such marriages.
Yeah.
If a male wants to get married to a female, the female must become Muslim. If a Muslim female wants to get married to a non-Muslim male, obviously we know that's not permissible in the Sharia, but oftentimes even the male would become Muslim to facilitate such a marriage. So, I mean, there was a degree of insulation that preserved the Muslim identity of this minority. But I think there's one important point that we must touch on to understand why Islam is so apparent in Cape Town, despite us not being a large proportion of the society. You know, according to our last calculation, we were perhaps something like 7%. But Islam is very apparent. There's over 200 masajid. You know, the adhan gets called out loud in many of the areas.
Yeah.
There's halal food in every single area of whatever type you'd like. Most of our fast food outlets, McDonald's, all of those things are certified. Not to advertise anything.
Oh, really?
I certainly wouldn't be advertising.
Well, you shouldn't have told me that.
We're actually boycotting.
So am I. Next question.
But I mean, like, from a strict Sharia perspective, most of those franchises are certified halal.
Does that include KFC?
KFC as well.
Okay, noted. I saw a drive-thru on the way here.
So I think the reason for that entrenchedness of the Muslims in the community, it stems from the Muslims not integrating or assimilating in the society such that they lose their identity.
Yeah.
Know that what I mentioned about that insulation, it maintained that identity to a large degree, but they were always involved in the matters of the society, right?
That's interesting.
So in apartheid, despite the fact that Muslims were not close to a majority, I mean, we were a small minority, something like 2% in South Africa, Muslims were very much involved and at the forefront of the struggle against apartheid. Mm-hmm. Muslims, like I think to a disproportionate degree, engage in humanitarian activity, outreach activity. And on account of all of those things, Muslims feel very, I don't want to say entitled in a negative way in the society, but mm-hmm. we feel like we belong.
Invested.
We invest in the community and mm-hmm. we feel like we belong. And I think the society that we live in recognizes that. Mm. In most societies that you go in, non-Muslims will know about Eid. Mm-hmm. They'll know about our food. Mm-hmm. You know, if you talk to them about biryani or akhni or whatever, they'll on Christmas, you'll find many of the Christians looking for the Muslim auntie to cook their food because, you know, they like mm-hmm. Muslim food.
MashaAllah. I have halal turkey.
Yeah. and you say it as a joke, but yeah. that's very likely the case. And they'll probably have turkey and akhni. I'm not even joking. That's for like sure. How it would be. And, you know, I think we would also, Muslims are a bit more reserved in that regard. But by and large, when it comes to times of Ramadan, we mm-hmm. have certain practices in our culture. We, at the time of iftar, niceties would be made, maybe some sweet things, some savory things. Mm-hmm. And people would, every night in your household, that would be prepared by the mother. The children would then take plates, small plates with a few of the things that they've made mm-hmm. and take one of those to each of the neighbors, Muslim or non-Muslim. Mm. And, you know, I think that created a strong degree of neighborliness and also their understanding of our faith.
Yeah.
so like I say, I mean, even if you go into a Bang Average community in Cape Town, most people there will know about the main practices of Muslims.
Mm.
You're going to get now, like now, much more than before, you'll find, you know, some salty person complaining about the adhan, etc. And I think our masajid oftentimes, they're accommodating in the sense that, look, mm. we're not, if Fajr is extremely early, we're not going to call yeah. out the adhan in a way that's mm. going to disturb you. Mm-hmm. If Aisha is very late.
There's one case like that that was at our masjid in Waterloo. I'm only interjecting because they said at the beginning that,
yeah.
you know, you must interject because it's a, like, I had to do it once at least because.
I was actually thank God you did, but because.
You must interject, so I thought, yeah. maybe I can just.
Just saying, for the viewers at home, I always tell guests that, you know, don't feel so shy that you're waiting for a question. Feel free to interject. But,
yeah.
but now the fact that you've explained it, and you've kind of let out the secret now. So thanks for that. We'll have to cut that bit out. But
I'm sorry for that. But there was one incident, and I think that it's like the balance. You know, one is about like being principled on our Islam, as opposed to compromising.
Yeah.
And one of those examples which came to mind early on was that the whole thing of Jumu'ah as well.
Mm-hmm.
So we find like in South America, for example, they say, I'm led to believe that there's a view in the Hanbali madhab that you can sort of manipulate the times in a way that, you know, to accommodate for, you know, if you're not in an Islamic country.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas here we've never taken that position. And it's known, if you're at work and, you know, you're a Muslim and you're going to dodge Jumu'ah, in all likelihood, a non-Muslim is going to tell you, but aren't you supposed to be in Jumu'ah? Let's come to that particular degree.
Yeah,
there was one person, he was working and he said, A.C. Kerman's, Ackerman's. But some people say A.C. Kerman's just to make it sound like, you know, but Ackerman's is a store. So this one gentleman, he was employed there. So the employer told him that, look, it's on Friday, you can't go to Jumu'ah.
Mm.
Right, and if you're going to go, then when you come back, you're going to be without a job. So he's relating this to me. It's an elderly uncle, and he's telling me about this. So he said to me, "You know, I didn't have a choice. I had to go to Jumu'ah, and the guy knew it, and I also knew it. There's no way that I'm not going to go to Jumu'ah." So he went for Jumu'ah, and he tells me when he came back, as opposed to him with being out of job, he found that the manager was threatening him. He was without a job, you know, that type of thing. But the reason why I interjected was because of that, you know, when I was talking about the adhan and how, you know, there's a principal point about making adhan, call it out loud. But I think there's also a nice balance within our community. In Kenwin now, very recently, in summertime, the Isha adhan gets quite late.
Yeah.
It's about probably maybe 9:30, which is late for work. There's one lady, a non-Muslim lady in the area. A simple request was that, you know, she can't sleep without taking the tablets. Mm-hmm. So, but if she takes the tablets and then the Isha then goes and wakes her up and then she can't sleep thereafter. Mm. And so her whole night is watching them. So in the summer, particularly when Isha then gets that late and then, you know, they don't make the Adhan on the loudspeaker in consideration of that particular lady.
Or we could just buy her some noise cancelling headphones. But, yeah. MashaAllah. The fact that that thing is very interesting. I want to just kind of probe a few things. You mentioned that, you are very strict when it comes to things like marrying Ahlul Kitab. What that tells me is that you are, or somebody is organized enough to even have a position, that there's some kind of scholarly community that is issuing fatwa, and the community, the rest of the community, is coherent and organized enough to actually know that there is a position, or there is there some kind of body, or there's some kind of guidance that generally kind of enjoys some kind of general acceptance. Because I'm thinking, yeah, you know, in some areas where Muslims are minorities, that I know, you would have like individual imams. Some, you know, someone might give a fatwa here and someone might give a different fatwa there. Whether Muslims in South Africa or in Cape Town, if you want to be more specific, were they more organized from the beginning that, okay, this is our position, and this is kind of what's known to the people?
I think if we take it from the beginning, right, I think there were just far fewer ulama, such that the direction was coming from a smaller pool, right? That's, you know, if we're going very early on, then things proliferated and they might have diverged at a certain point. People, a lot of ikhtilafat spread in. And that's actually one of the reasons why we have so many masajids in certain areas. Mm-hmm. But also, at a certain point, I think in the mid-90s, mid to early 1900s rather, a formal ulama body was formed. And that is the Majlisul Qada al-Islami.
MashaAllah.
And it is comprised of ulama or graduates from a variety of institutes. So one of the things that mark the Majlisul Qada al-Islami, or the Muslim Judicial Council over here, is the fact that, like, it's an organization that we feel very strong about its preservation on account of the fact that it's an organization that gathers graduates and ulama from all institutions or strands of ilm.
MashaAllah.
Whether they be Sufi, Salafi, you know, Ash'ari, Maturidi, Hanafi, Shafi, whatever the case may be, that seems to be the ulama body. There are one or two others, but those are by and large like one man bands. Mm-hmm. So maybe there's three others and this one's comprised of two people, three people. But by and large, the majority of ulama, at least in the Western Cape, they recognize the Muslim Judicial Council as the Majlisul Ulama, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And through its structures, they have a fatwa committee that's elected. And within that committee, there's a head mufti, as well as a head qadi. And so, you know, alhamdulillah, I think we were also fortunate, you know, that we had in some of our previous muftis, like almost a unanimous acceptance of them. So one of them was our teacher, Mawlana Taha Karan, rahimahullah ta'ala, as well as his father, Sheikh Mawlana Yusuf Karan. And also there were other senior scholars with him, the likes of Sheikh Muhammad Amin Fakir. I said Fakir because that's how we say it, yeah, but it's like, you know, probably better pronounced Fakir. We hope to take you to visit tomorrow, inshallah.
Inshallah.
They had like unanimous acceptance in the society. And on account of that, when they gave policies or directives, then the ulama would by and large, you know, adhere to them. Even if there was a munaqasha, you know, in getting to that position,
some by kind of large, debate or
yeah, yeah, they would by and large discussion. You know, adhere. So we were fortunate in that regard. So there was a degree of coherence, despite the fact that we have, I would imagine we have quite a plethora of different persuasions of Muslims in our community. There is a platform via which they can come together and discuss and arrive at common positions.
And so what I'm hearing is, in terms of, if I want to put my finger on, you know, what makes the South African Muslim community unique or in a strong position relatively, it's a sense of belonging and being here for many centuries. So you said mid-1600s or 1700s. So
can I add one thing before you summarize it? There's one element that I think is also very important. That not only do we as South African Muslims feel, you know, obviously we prefer our Muslim identity over South African identity. I know we're just saying South African Muslims, but, you know, as Muslims, South Africans, if you want, that whilst we feel part of the South African community, it's very easy for a Muslim in our community to feel part of the Muslim community. Right? And that's on account of us having a lot of communal activity. So these might be things that people might consider bid'ahs. You know, we consider them bid'ah hasana, in that we around a lot of Islamic occasions, we create a degree of ceremony around it. So, and we know so the hukum of
excuse to meet Muslims and
excuse for Muslims to come together. And in fact, that's how the early Muslim community was preserved. And that's how Islam was actually passed on. The slaves were in slave lodges. They couldn't converge whenever they wanted to. They couldn't freely practice their religion, but they had certain times when they could meet. So what would they do? The conscious Muslims amongst them, the ulama amongst them, would tell them, at this time, we're going to have a gathering of dhikr. What are we going to do? We're going to recite some Quran. We're going to make some salawat. We're going to, you know, do the basics of Islam. And that's actually how that knowledge would be passed on.
So like that vehicle.
Yeah, that vehicle. So that vehicle of communal activity, it still pervades our society. Every Thursday night in many masajid, you'll find a communal dhikr. Sometimes there'll be classes in the week. Sometimes, you know, certain groups will gather on a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever. There's lots of communal activity. When, you know, when it's Rabi'ul Awwal, there will be lots of communal activity, you know, like throughout the year, actually. And, you know, whilst there might be a fiqhi discussion about, you know, the nature of all of those things, but if you just consider it as a you know,
as a civilizational thing.
The hukum is mubah, and look at it as a civilizational thing and a means of bringing community together, then I think its value, you know, it cannot be overstated.
So you make it easy for Muslims to feel part of the community. You're united, yeah, in terms of, okay, different schools of thought, whatever, but still you have councils, you have bodies where they come together, where they discuss things, where they give guidance for the community. The community accepts that. You've been here for 300 years plus. You have money. That obviously, yeah, that has to be mentioned. That has power.
You know, relatively, the Capetonian community is a lot less wealthy than the Muslim communities in other parts of South Africa.
I actually wanted to ask that. So, Cape Town, I was told we went to Johannesburg, and then but that was kind of very short. Thank you, Turkish Airlines, delayed flight. But we went to Durban for a few nights. And Durban, they said it's a very different atmosphere, very different kind of Muslim community demographics than Cape Town, the Capetonians. What are your views? How can you describe that? Can you explain that to us? How would you characterize that difference?
I think we have a lot more, there's a lot more diversity in the Capetonian Muslim community on account of the fact that many of the Muslims came here very early on as slaves, right? Especially Muslims of Indonesian origin, right?
And so then from Dutch colonies.
From Dutch colonies. Yeah. And then, like I said, slaves that were snatched from British colonies as well. Okay. So influence of Indians as well. But those Indians, by and large, were children who got influenced or dawah was given to them by the Indonesian Muslims. And okay. that, you know, was the, like the beginning of the Cape Malay Muslim community. Mm. And then like in the latter 1800s, there was also an influx of Indian Muslims to South Africa as a whole, but also Cape Town. Mm-hmm. So there's a large like Kokni Indian community in Cape Town as well.
Kokni?
So, yeah, by and large.
I've never heard of that. I know what Kokni is, but...
Kokni, some Gujarati, some...
Okay. I've learned something new.
So, but by and large, the Indian community here in Cape Town is...
It's more diverse.
Yeah. So there's a lot more diversity in the community. And I think the
ethnically, what about like school of thought as well?
That's what I was going to say. The Indians that came to Cape Town, mm-hmm. Being Kokni communities, by and large, they were also Shafi'i in madhab. And by and large, also, they were somewhat Sufi in their orientation. Mm-hmm. So it gelled well with the existing traditions in Cape Town. And later there were more, Diobandi strands of Islam being taught and spread in Cape Town. But it's a very diverse, diverse community. Alhamdulillah.
And whereas, other areas?
Whereas other areas are more homogenous and separate. Mm. So there is, for example, a Cape Malay community, a big Cape Malay community in Joburg.
Johannesburg.
Yeah. But I think in terms of like financial clout and stuff like that, there's a lot more of the Indian indentured laborers and business people that came to South Africa, a very affluent Indian community who are made up more of like maybe Gujaratis and Memons and stuff like that.
So they came much later?
They came much later than the Cape Malays were in South Africa, certainly.
And they're predominantly Hanafi school of thought.
Predominantly Hanafi.
So what's that dynamic like then, with you have predominantly Shafi'i in Cape Town, Hanafi in other areas like Durban, Johannesburg? Did you have to do anything, or your forerunners, your forefathers, what did they have to do in order to kind of overcome this difference or unite despite this difference or cooperate? Was it just something natural because people were chilled out?
I think one of the important things, or the things we were fortunate in, is that when discussions or inter-provincial discussions were taking place, we had some people at the helm of our organizations here who could relate to them. So, for example, Maulana Yusuf Karan, rahimahullah ta'ala, not the previous Mufti, the one before that, he studied at Darul Ulum Dioband.
Okay,
but despite that, he was like deeply Cape Townian. He was involved in the dhikr, what we call the dhikr jamaat. He was very involved in that way. Like he was the epitome of a Cape Malay Muslim who happened to study in Darul Ulum Dioband. When he arrived in India, he didn't know a word of, he loved recounting that story, but he didn't know a word of Urdu. He learned it all there. But even when he came back, he didn't like, he was a Cape Townian Muslim and he didn't lose that. But at the same time, on account of being, a graduate of Darul Ulum Dioband, he was able to, and he now knowing Urdu and all of those things, he could converse and relate to the community.
Is that why he went to Darul Ulum Dioband?
No.
In order to have that. Of that bridge.
No, Malina, tell them the story. I can't recount all the details, but he actually ended up there like just by chance.
Okay.
So yeah. I don't think it was planned out, but that's Allah's plan, subhanAllah. And then Malina Taha, he was fortunate to have been reared by his father, who was an alim, who was like deeply Cape Townian. He imbibed the culture of Cape Townian Muslims. He then also, in a more purposeful manner, he also went to study in Darul Ulum Dioband. Thereafter, he was fortunate to spend 2 years in Egypt, wherein he like just immersed himself in reading. So he was very open-minded. He was not dogmatic anyway. And I think there was always something that like differentiated himself from just being a, you know, like Deobandi, for lack of you know, a better expression, mm-hmm. in that he was Shafi'i.
Mm-hmm.
So he came back, and I think he was able to synthesize a lot of things, and he was also very well able to represent the Capetonian Muslim community with other, you know, Muslim communities in South Africa. And I think that created a synergy via a body, like a networking body or body via which the other ulama bodies come together. We call it UKSA, mm-hmm. the United mm-hmm. Ulama Council of South Africa.
Yeah.
So it's comprised of a number of ulama bodies from different regions, and they all come together, network, discuss matters, make big decisions at that level.
MashaAllah. Yeah, hoping to speak to the head of UKSA tomorrow, inshallah. Now, what role did apartheid play in this? Because I also heard that one of the reasons, I was speaking to a brother at an event yesterday, and he was saying that apartheid actually helped protect the identity of Muslims because of like forced, you know, separation of different communities. You know, you can't go to the white beach, or the white people and the black people are kept separately, and the brown people are, and the Indians are kept separately, and that kind of stuff. So I don't know about in Cape Town, but he was saying in some areas, because there was a separation between the Indians are not allowed to mix with the white people, and they're not allowed to mix with the black people, and the different tribes and the Zulus and this and then that. He said as a result, it kind of ended up forcing them to preserve their Islam, even though it was attached to kind of maybe more, I guess, ethnic markers. Do you think that's the case throughout South Africa?
It has truth to it, but I don't think we like to aggrandize anything from apartheid.
Yeah.
But it does have some truth to it, in that because like communities were, you know, there was a degree of insulation, like I mentioned earlier,
mm-hmm.
because you have people who are all ethnically Indian in one area. Mm. You know, so that area would largely be a Muslim area. So you can go to areas like that and you'll find, yeah. like, you'll maybe think you're in.
When they look at apartheid, I think the worst thing about apartheid was the Group Areas Act.
Mm-hmm.
And in terms of the Group Areas Act, most of the, you know, what we still, even 20 years after the abolishment of apartheid, what we still feel is the consequences of the Group Areas Act. And it was mm-hmm. when people were forcefully removed from their homes and, you know, placed elsewhere. So that was like really the worst thing in terms of apartheid. So it's a very sore point for people to talk about.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, also that's why the, you know, people don't want, because the Group Areas Act, for example, 20 years down the line, still this whole idea of the redistribution of both rural and urban land, according to some, hasn't been addressed sufficiently. Mm-hmm. And the inequality or the injustice of it in the first place was the direct result of the Group Areas Act, where certain people of a certain skilled color were allowed certain privileges in terms of land, which is mm-hmm. a very important form of wealth. So till today, they're struggling with the idea of a willing buyer, a willing seller, the redistribution of urban and other lands. So the Group Areas Act is a very sore point. Mm-hmm. And it's one of the, it is within that particular locus of the Group Areas Act where certain of the other vices were just perpetuated, like poverty and all the other undesirables.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very sore point for us. And most of the trauma of apartheid, which is still within the living memory of many of our parents and, yeah. and even some of ourselves, is still there. But as you mentioned, the sort of like the Group Areas Act means that you were isolated. Mm. And to a large degree, I would believe that it sort of was like an imposed type of insulation for you, because people with a particular, you know, group and ethnic background
yeah.
and generally who shared the same value and religion
yeah.
you were able and one identity.
Mm.
So in that particular way, your identity was preserved to a certain degree. Yeah. So, you know, I don't even think it's right to say the silver lining on the cloud, because, you know, that would...
I mean, if you take, for example, we drove through the area we went to the masjid today,
mm-hmm.
Parkwood, right? So many of those people would have lived in much nicer areas, more leafy suburbs and stuff like that. And they all got displaced to these areas that, you know, was away from all of those niceties, away from the beach, away from the mountainous areas, away from the, you know, the greenery. And, you know, along with that came a lot of people being, you know, bunched into small areas, whereas they might have come from more spacious land. And along with that came, you know, many other vices, gangsterism, drugs, abuse, you know, zina, you know, becoming a norm, and a lot of other vices.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it facilitated for a lesser education system for, you know, for the people in those areas and all of those kind of things. So we don't like to really, you know, give any credit to that. It might have had an effect. Allahu a'lam, you know, perhaps if we were not forced into that, I think by and large...
No, certainly. I mean, being together and...
No. But what I wanted to say, Mona, is even before that, many of the Muslim community, they were still located in proximity of each other. It's not as if they were all super scattered and then they got lumped into this area. Many of them lived in similar... There were communities of
Muslims.
Naturally,
I mean, Muslims want to live near
in
masjid.
In Claremont, in areas like Constantia. There were clusters of Muslims. Mm. So they already lived in communities, but just in very beautiful, lush communities. Whereas they then got moved out to, you know, to others. Tomorrow, if we get a chance, I want to take you guys to Bourkab. I don't think I'll be with you, but I'll ask Mullah Yahya to take you to Bourkab, and you can see where it is. It's like at the heart of the central business district. That's like prime property.
Mm.
So
you're saying that injustice hasn't been fixed yet and hasn't been addressed yet properly?
The outgoing Deputy Chief Minister of Justice, when he left and his outgoing speech, one of the issues that he highlighted was this particular issue, that this particular inequality hasn't been readdressed. I had an observation sometime after that, you know, you had when you the Group Areas Act means that you lump certain people together, and when lumping them together, those people not before there was just a, like, let's call it an organic society, where you found that the rich and poor live side by side, for example, in a normal suburb. Mm-hmm. What that actually presents an economic opportunity for both. Because now لِيَتَّخِذَ بَعْضٌ بَعْضًا سُخْرِيًّا, the one can live off the other one.
Yeah.
But now that person who was poor person living in close proximity to a rich person, then that would afford him the opportunity of some work. But when you take this person now, and that's one of the unique things about the Group Areas Act also, the workforce was far removed from the hub of activity. So now, and when this came very clear to me was, you know, you had this influx of foreigners coming into South Africa. So what happens is they don't place themselves where the local people were placed under the Group Areas Act, but they actually place themselves in close proximity to the, let's call it the leafier suburbs.
The whiteness.
Which means that they're able to, that economic opportunity there is better for them than for their local counterpart who stays so far out.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, like a guy like Weinberg you're talking about is close to Constantia. So all he does is gets a 500 rand, invests in a grass cutter. So then he goes to the leafy suburb and he cuts grass and he goes home. But the person staying, for example, in Tafelsig, which is like very far, you know, it's not the same opportunity for him. Yeah. So the
money you'd have to spend on taxi fare, basically, traveling to work, you wouldn't even earn enough to cover that.
Yeah.
So it makes things difficult, yeah.
Sounds like it was planned to leave a lasting kind of legacy of inequality. And
I mean, the architects of apartheid, they...
I mean, it's kind of really like, you know, when, you know, why does the map of Africa is full of straight lines? some of them running through tribal, you know, a single tribe or a single area, the partition of India and Pakistan, you know, purposefully, for example, going through communities to almost kind of ensure perpetual destruction and perpetual kind of strife and disunity. But subhanAllah, I wanted to get your explanation on the choice of the name for your madrasa. You mentioned this earlier on, so, Imam Al-Qurani Madrasa, Ma'had Institute. Can you just explain, because that you mentioned it earlier on today, and I think it's quite insightful.
Okay, so the name, the Imam Qurani Institute for Islamic Studies, it stems from, or it's based on a scholar from 17th century Hijaz, Al-Imam Ibrahim Al-Qurani, Sheikh Ibrahim ibn Hassan Al-Kurdi Al-Qurani. He's of significance to us in South Africa and Cape Town in particular, on account of he's one of the first influential Muslim scholars, being a person by the name of Tuan Yusuf of Makassar, or sometimes referred to as Sheikh Yusuf Al-Jawi, right? He is, there's a number of places where it's claimed that he's buried, but we claim that he's buried in an area that's called Makassar here. Mm-hmm. Inshallah, we'll be going there tomorrow when we visit Mon Abdul Khaliq. Mm-hmm. So he was an early influential Muslim in Cape Town. You know, you could consider...
Tuan refers to someone of Malaysian or descent?
Tuan like means master.
Yeah.
In Malay.
In Malay, okay. Yeah.
Okay. So, his teacher.
Malay.
Yeah. He made mulazama. His teacher was Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Qurani.
Mm-hmm.
And he is like, he's the father of one strand of Islam in South Africa, in Cape Town.
Mm-hmm.
Then on the other hand, the other main strand of Islam in Cape Town is the Indian strand of Islam.
Whether Cape Town or South Africa?
Cape Town and South Africa as a whole.
As a whole.
But I think if I'm talking about the two strands, then I think the biggest point of convergence of those strands is Cape Town, whereas the others are more predominantly from the Indo-Pak subcontinent, whether it be from the, you know, from the more Sufi, or I should say, more Brahvi background, or the more Deobandi inclined background.
Yeah.
But both of those traditions, they take from a scholar by the name of Shaykh Waliullah Al-Dehlawi, who was the student of Sheikh Abu Tahir Al-Kurdi Al-Qurani in Hijaz. And he then brought the Hadith movement back to India.
Mm.
But one of the main influences on his thought was the father of Sheikh Abu Tahir Al-Kurdi Al-Qurani. And that was, in fact, Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Kurdi Al-Qurani. So Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Kurdi Al-Qurani was like the point of convergence of the various strands of Islam in Cape Town. So that's one of the reasons we chose the name.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that we hope for our students to be representative of the variety and as well as the indigenous nature of Islam in our society. Secondly, he was like a polymath. He was like a leading scholar in all of the fields of his region, whether it was fiqh, aqidah, you know, matters of tazkiyah, tasawwuf, you know, across the board. He was like a polymath.
Mm-hmm.
And then in reading some of his biography, he had, you know, when I read about some of his demeanor, it reminded me, as well as some of the other asatidah at the madrasa, very much of our own teacher. Mawlana Taha Karan. And he was also a great influence on the thought of Mawlana Taha Karan. And that's another reason why we chose the name. In addition to that, there were some features in his students that stood out to us, that mirrored to us what we would like to see in our students.
Mm.
And that, perhaps I can summarize that in three things. Number one, his students, or his thought, was focused on understanding and unity in relation to inter-Muslim issues. So he was always harmonizing between the ideas of the Asha'ira and Ibn Arabi on one hand, harmonizing between the idea of the Ahlul Sunnah or the Asha'ira, if I should say, and the more Athari inclined Madhab, the Hanabila on certain Masail. He was, he was all about that on an inter-Muslim front, explaining positions of people in ways that others could understand and appreciate. Right, so he wasn't fixated on gunning the other down in terms of inter-Muslim issues. Then his students, he himself and his students, were marked by the deep level of tazkiyah and the alaqa with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think that's obviously very important when you look at tarbiyah as, the holistic development of a student. And lastly, his students were all at the forefront of the jihad against the colonizers.
Allahu Akbar.
So they conducted themselves in a certain way. Ruhama ubainahum. They were, they had that affinity and softness between each other. Ashidda'u ala al-kuffar.
Allahu Akbar.
And they were, they really stood up. That's how Tuan Yusuf actually ended up here. The reason he ended up in South Africa, in Cape Town, in this furthest outpost in the south, was because wherever they put him, he would break out and wage jihad against the colonizers. I don't know, how many times did they have him imprisoned?
A few times.
They had him imprisoned a few times. He broke out and carried on the jihad. So I think that's the idea that made us get a real affinity to the name. And alhamdulillah, I think there were a number of other reasons as well.
That's probably the most thought out name for any organization I've ever heard of in the history of organizations.
I think there were a number of other reasons we chose it as well.
So you want it's like an inspiration for what you want to see in your students, an aspiration rather, unifying amongst yourselves, having a devout, devoted relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also being at the forefront of activism and being open and active against
injustice. And a vanguard of a sound and truly traditional Islamic worldview. That's obviously, we are an institution of Islamic academics. So, that's at the forefront of our minds.
When we were talking about it with Sheikh Haytham today, we really... really resonated with our own kind of principles as well, and our own aspirations, as Islam 21C and different, linked organizations and entities. We're really, really kind of about that, unifying the Muslim Ummah, focusing on those things. I liked how you put it, harmonizing, focusing on the things that are common between each other, increasing your relationship with Allah, hereafter eccentricity, being active against injustice, enjoying the good, forbidding the evil. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all and your students. I've taken a lot of your time. I really appreciate it. It's midnight now. We've had a very packed schedule. And Mulana's, mashallah, stood in there like a true mujahid. we'll end it there, inshallah. I'd like to thank you again. I hope for maybe come back soon one day and do a follow up, or look forward to inviting you, hosting you in London, in the UK, inshallah.
I must also add that, subhanAllah, you're saying that it resonated for us. It's a mutual feeling that, meeting up with yourselves and Sheikh Haytham and expressing, the importance on focusing of those things that are not the points of divergence, but the points of convergence. That resonated very well with us. And he made one or two statements when he was sitting over there. And then I said to him that that our teacher, was of a similar persuasion. Let's focus on that which unites us as opposed to that which divides us. And he quoted one of the early scholars that says that, you know, if you have a sense of partisanship and you defend your school of thought, that has a certain consequence. And the consequence is that it creates some ta'assub or partisanship on the other side. So our teacher, Rahimallah, used to quote it quite often and used to say that bigotry only begets bigotry. So alhamdulillah, it's nice when, you know, you get to meet with people of a similar, you know, a similar mind frame. And I pray that, you know, like you people, look, there's a lot of challenges in our Muslim minority as well. And we're actually at a very, I think, you know, at a very unique point in the history of Muslims. I think, wallahu alam, we're at a sort of like a watershed moment. You know, many of our predecessors, they came and they made a great sacrifice. And because of the sacrifice they made, they set us on a particular, very positive trajectory. But that doesn't, it's lasted for centuries. And that's the degree of their, you know, the sincerity which they have in terms of effort. I think we're at a point now where it requires us to make a greater effort in order to continue for another, you know, 300 years. But my point is that, like you people with your good thought, look at us as an example. We too, you know, look at the, you know, the Muslims in UK, and we also take a lot of great inspiration therefrom. And it may seem like sort like very insignificant and so forth, but I feel the coming together, our coming together today for me is very, it's been very significant. And it is, subhanAllah, it is unique. And we're hoping that there is, I think there's a good relationship already existing on so many levels between the Cape Town community and the UK community. If we can do much to foster and benefit from each other. One of the scholars from the UK, he's visited Cape Town quite a bit, Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad. And he has unique, you know, unique take in terms of the role that the Cape Town community can serve on the world, but particularly for Muslims in the West, because though we're out here in the South, we also like very much a Western type of community. So inshallah, you know, we're hoping that going forward that we can, you know, strengthen these, you know, bonds and these, so we can mutually, inshallah, benefit from each other. And one last point that I mentioned, it might sound insignificant, you know, that come, but I was thinking about the other day, the Imam Qurani Institution, by the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a blessed space. And I was thinking to myself, who are the founders thereof? And the founders thereof, the actual founders thereof, is I don't think I'm at liberty to say, but it was really two spiritual individuals that we met before. And for me, those are the true founders of the institution. What we see in front of us really is a manifestation of the good intention and the good focus on us. One of them is in the form of Turan Hoja, you know, that came and, you know, they said certain things and it had that certain impact on you. It's just a few words that were shared. But the Prophet said, sometimes there's a few words you say, you don't give it much attention, but it causes you to rise, you know, in terms of your station in paradise. So he shared a few words with us that those words, it manifested in the establishment of the Imam Quran Institution. And another one was when we went in the very early days to make Mashwara up country in Joburg, one of our teachers and spiritual mentors, he spoke to us. And, you know, he inspired us to actually do this. And those are the true founders. So, you know, inna Allah witru yuhibbul witra. Allah is, you know, so this is the third for me, if I look at it, this coming to the madrasa, and, you know, sharing sort of the same thought. It is, you know, you've basically filled our tank up.
Alhamdulillah.
And we can just move on now, you know. Subhanallah.
Well, we didn't do anything that was special, but I'll happily take credit for that, inshallah.
Allah bless you. Jazakallah khair.
And the mizan of hasanat, inshallah. May Allah fill all of our scales with good deeds, inshallah. And forgive all of our shortcomings.
Barakallah.
So, jazakallah khair. I would love to carry on speaking, but I think we're one out of welcome. So, maybe we can do a follow up. I've got still a lot to learn from
your
Mashaykh, inshallah. So, jazakallah khair. Sheikh Mawlana Muhammad Kar.
Marhaban.
And jazakallah khair, Sheikh Mawlana Zakaria. And jazakallah khairan to you for watching. If you like this podcast, give it a like and a share. Let us know anyone else you think we should be speaking to. in not just South Africa, all over the world. We want to visit as many different Muslims as possible, learn from their stories, and continue the conversation. If you like this podcast, do let us know, you know, what it is you liked about it, and give it a, you know, 5-star review if you're wherever you're listening on all the podcast platforms. Until next time, I've been your host, Salman Butt. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.